We're coming to Acts and Acts chapter 2. And you may remember that we have been going through a series in the book of Acts. And we perhaps entitled it Amazing Acts or Awesome Acts. And we have come to the end of chapter 1 and we begin to think about chapter 2 this evening. I'm going to read verses 1 to 4. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through to 4. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Well, before we begin to think in more detail about the narrative or the details of Acts chapter 2, I want us just to reiterate again this evening how these disciples, these early believers, were to wait in Jerusalem for the outpouring of the Spirit of God. And the reason that they were to wait for the outpouring of the Spirit of God was the vitalness and indispensable nature of the Spirit of God for the work that they were to be engaged in. This was a spiritual work. These were not social workers or educators or politicians. These were going to be ordinary men and women, equipped, called by God to be witnesses of him in this world. And those apostles would be those that will stand up and declare the great things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it could have been easy for these apostles to think, well, they have been called and set apart. They have been given this great commission. What is to hold them from going out and being obedient to that commission? Well, they were to wait because they needed divine help. They needed the aid of God to take them and to use them. And as they would speak, God would be at work through their words. And so they were to wait for the Spirit of God. These early disciples are not going to be merely advertising the faith of Christianity. They were not going to be setting up a campaign to raise awareness of the truth of the gospel. They were to be those that declared what God has done, what Christ has done for sinners. And so you don't find Peter or John or the other disciples having a little chat with each other, thinking about what's the best way of going to go about reaching the people of Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. We don't find any of that. They are to wait for the Spirit of God to come in power, as he does there on the day of Pentecost in verse number 1. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Why do they need the Spirit of God? Is the Christian faith nothing more than just an exercise of our brains and our minds to comprehend certain facts and to be persuaded by certain propositions that are put forward? No, the gospel, the Christian faith, is something that is internal. Something has been worked out in us and changed from the inside out. You're not a Christian because of what you do, changing what you are inside. If you are a Christian here this evening, you have been changed from the inside. Your heart has been changed. And therefore, that will affect how you live, how you speak, and how you behave. And the church here in Acts chapter 2 was very clear with its understanding of the necessity that there was for the Spirit of God to come. And it's vital that we have that same clear idea and thinking, crystallize our minds of the vital nature of the Spirit of God. We read from Ezekiel chapter 37, and we'll be referring to that passage and to the passage in John as well. And there in Ezekiel chapter 37, it may have sounded a little bit strange, but the prophet Ezekiel has been given the task to preach to a valley full of dry bones. Perhaps to help you understand it, it'd be like going to a cemetery, perhaps Devizes or some other place, and there you see row after row of gravestone and being called upon to preach to those skeletons. And what happens as Ezekiel preaches, and it would seem impossible that there would be any response, it would seem foolish to do this, that these bones have no capability themselves to respond to the gospel or to the word of God, we find that a wonderful thing takes place. And we find that bones come to bones, sinews, flesh come upon those bones, and at that point there's no life in the bones, and then there is called upon, and Ezekiel's called upon to prophesy to the wind. It's speaking there of the Spirit of God. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. These corpses could not, with the best will and intention that they had, try and revive themselves. And Ezekiel is called to go and preach to a hopeless situation. When I used to work in the accident and emergency department, sometimes we'd have people that would come in very sick, and we would have to do something that's called resuscitation. We'd try and do the person good by perhaps giving them medication that might help restart their heart or assist with ventilation or help with manual chest compressions to keep the blood flowing around the body. There were some times when the paramedics would come in and you knew that this was going to be futile. That person had been dead a long time. There was no hope. It didn't matter how many hours we tried to resuscitate. It would have all been for nothing. And these corpses that you have here are described as being dry bones. Lo, they were very dry. There was no flesh, no substance other than these dry bones. And yet, when God's Spirit is at work, these bones come to life. This is a picture of the work of God in the heart of men and women, boys and girls, that come to Christ by faith. Humanity is like this valley of dry bones. We are dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 1, we read, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. The Apostle Paul knew what the natural man, natural woman, the natural boy, the natural girl is like, dead in their trespasses and sins. Human nature is like these dry, dead bones. No life with it whatsoever. And the Apostle Paul is making the point there in Ephesians that before God we have no life. We cannot initiate our salvation. We cannot be that provoking spark to cause our salvation to come to fruition. We are like these dry, dead bones. Ezekiel is called to preach. Seems futile to embark on such an undertaking. What is the point? Why should we do this? It's going to be ineffectual. And yet, in a spiritual parallel that there is with those that preach the gospel, it may feel, and it is, like we're preaching to dead bones, yet when the Spirit of God takes and applies his word, a work may begin to take place. And so, where there was death, by the power of the Spirit of God, there is life. We sometimes might refer to this as regeneration, the quickening work of the Spirit. What does it mean to regenerate? To regenerate means to bring life from the dead. Or to put it in the language that Paul used when writing to the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians 5, verse number 17. 1 Corinthians, I put down the wrong reference, but we are a new creation in him. It's not some kind of future regeneration, but one that we have in the here and now. When we think about a new creation, it suggests about the passing away of the old. The old has gone and the new has come. And we find that this is a requirement and this is necessitating the work of the Spirit of God in us. And so regeneration has been described as the life of God in the soul of man. Now you might think, well, I've never read about this word regeneration. There are two references, one in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19, and verse number 28, Matthew 19, and verse number 28. And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And then in another place, in Titus, chapter 3 and verse number 5, you have this word used again. Titus 3, verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that being justified by his grace we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now in those two instances where this word regeneration is used, Matthew 19:28 and Titus 3 verse 5, there are different contexts to what that regeneration is speaking about. In Titus 3, it's much more about an individual's experience of the Spirit of God at work in their lives. We're not saved by our doing or our good works or our righteous acts, but according to the mercy of God and by the work of the Spirit in regeneration and renewing. And then when we think about Matthew 19, verse 28, that is thinking about this regeneration in sort of a cosmic scale. The work of God coming and being brought to completion, how his work of the gospel is coming to bring a life where there is death in this world as a whole. This bringing to life is solely the work of God. Not something that man can contribute to, nor manufacture or influence himself. We read from John chapter 3, and there you have a very intelligent individual, a man who was described as being a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews. He was perhaps a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, and he comes to Jesus with a number of questions. And he says in verse 2, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. There is that necessity of regeneration, to be born again. When we think about the work of God in the salvation of men, with the work of the Spirit of God, it is indispensable. Without being born again, without that life of God being brought to pass in the soul of man, that individual is not born again and therefore cannot, in verse 3 of John 3, see the kingdom of God. No alternative. We cannot enter the kingdom of God without being born again. It is possible for a person to be in the kingdom of God and yet never participated in the Lord's Supper or been baptized. And one example you could think about that would prove that would be the thief on the cross. There he died on the cross next to the Savior, and he wasn't able to partake of these things. But if we've not been made a new creation, if we've not been born again, then we cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus asked the question, well, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Nicodemus has this idea that this is all about the flesh and the things we can touch and handle. And that's where his mind was at. Well, is it perhaps I've got to be reborn in a natural sense? No, Jesus says, verily, I say unto thee, or truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. If we are to come into the kingdom of God, we must be born again by the Spirit of God. As a result of being flesh, we're all under that same condemnation. And if we are being saved, and if we've been saved, then there has been that work of the Spirit in our hearts. And that work is the same whether it was Jews that were being written to, or indeed Gentiles that were being written to. All men. All who are to see the kingdom of God and to enter it must be born again. We think about human nature. We perhaps have this idea that people are getting better. If you have that idea, I'm not sure quite what you are watching or what you are hearing, because I would suggest that man is not improving. He is deteriorating, getting further and further away from God. And the way of salvation and the dealing of man's great need before God remains the same. So whether we're thinking about the apostles about to embark upon that great missionary zeal in Acts chapter 2, or whether we're thinking about ourselves here this evening, the need of man remains the same and the remedy for sinners remains the same. The Lord Jesus Christ. And that great need to be born again by the Spirit of God. The Lord Jesus Christ goes on to speak about the Spirit, and likens it to the wind. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. You see something of the sovereignty of God here. How is it that two people could be sat listening to the same message? One is convicted, and the other brushes it off as nothing. How is it that in a family one person might be saved and nobody else thinks that these things are important? Or vice versa, everybody in the family is converted bar one. And that person, despite that great body of evidence, and seeing the work of God in the lives of others remains spiritually dead. We refer to the two thieves upon the cross regularly, but there you have two individuals. They've committed the same kinds of crimes. They've been condemned in the same way. They've gone through the same experiences. They have the same Saviour in front of them, or to the side of them, perhaps. They hear him speak. They see how he has behaved. And yet one carries on pouring out accusations and railings against the Saviour. And the other one begins like that, but then has a change in his soul. What has happened? God has been at work in that thief's heart, so that he suddenly sees his need before God and cries out to the Saviour, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. If anybody is ever saved as a result of my preaching, or if your preacher's here this evening, of your preaching, it won't be, sad to say, and perhaps deflate a few egos perhaps, if that was the case. You know, it won't be because of how clever your preaching was, or how winsome your preaching was, or how excellent the arguments that you put forward are. It is because the Spirit of God has been at work. Not by might, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. There's a degree of mystery about it. We can't always see this work. It may come when we're least expecting it, the Spirit of God to suddenly come and to bring a life change. To us, it is unpredictable. To the Spirit of God, it's according to plan and purpose. Do you imagine Peter and the other apostles, when they stood up to preach, do you think that they thought on the end of that day's preaching that 3,000 souls would be added to their church? I'm not sure. I doubt it. I doubt they thought that that was going to happen. But yet the Spirit of God came in great measure. When they come to the end of these things, at the end of Acts chapter 2, you find that their praise is not of themselves, not of their methods, not of their schemes, not of their formulas, but of God. They are praising and glorifying God. The Spirit of God was at work, and he left his evidence behind. This wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. We might think, well, we're all very passive in this. We have nothing to contribute or nothing to do. We're just to sort of sit back and do nothing. We're not to adopt a fatalistic attitude at all. We're to be obedient to the command of Christ and to go forward and to preach his word to the people round about, but relying not upon our cleverness, but upon the power of God. Salvation from beginning to end is of the Lord. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Now there have been down through the ages a number of false teachings and unbiblical things that have been put forward, things that have been rightly described as heresies. One of those was baptismal regeneration. Roman Catholic theology and others have put forward the idea that baptism, the literal physical going through the process of baptism, cleanses of original sin. And by washing and going through that rite of the church, somehow that person is brought into union with Christ and their regeneration commences with baptism. We would reject that. No amount of baptizing will wash away our sin. What can wash away our sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Back in the early centuries, there was a man by the name of Pelagius, and he believed that people were born pure. He believed that people were born with God's Spirit already at work. I don't know quite how he concluded and argued with the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2, how men are dead in trespasses and sins, but that is what he thought. And so regeneration wasn't necessary, but nothing more than mere education rather than spiritual enlivenment. Later on, others came up with the idea, well, we need to sort of have a halfway house. And perhaps that's what has been taught as being the semi-Pelagian view. And so in semi-Pelagian thought, a distinction is made between the beginning of faith and the increase of faith. And semi-Pelagianists believe that man must initiate of his own free will that desire to receive grace. How can a dead body bring life? How can a dead soul initiate life? It must be the Spirit of God. These early believers here in Acts chapter 2 were about to go and preach the everlasting gospel. They were going to be preaching to dead souls. And they need that super power of God to be at work in the lives of those that hurt. When the work of God and the Spirit is taking place, there is evidence. Just as a child that is growing in the womb, there will be evidence. And eventually the child will be born and the child will grow. And you can see that life has been there and life is there. And likewise in the child of God, if they have that work of God in them, that God, the Spirit, has been at work in their souls, there will be evidence. Life will be seen. There'll be fruit. There'll be a Christ-likeness. There's no fruit. There's no work. Stands to reason. And the Spirit of God has been promised to come, in John 16, verse 8, to convict the world of sin. And so when you see a person concerned about their standing before God, concerned about their sin, concerned that they have broken God's law and they stand condemned, that's an encouraging sign that the Spirit of God is at work in them. The Spirit is also promised to testify of Christ. And therefore, if somebody has been born of the Spirit, they too will be drawn to him. They will love him. They will look to him. They will long for him. Listen to the words of John chapter 10 and verse 27 to verse number 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. They will come to him because he is the only one that is their refuge and salvation. In John chapter 1, verse 11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. That's to the Jews predominantly, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Notice those words once again, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. There will be that coming to Christ as the only Saviour of sinners. And these believers here in Jerusalem waiting for the Spirit of God to come would have to wait, because when the Spirit of God would come, then would come life in the preaching of the words. And with the help of God, in the coming weeks we'll begin to think about what actually happened and the way in which Peter stood up to preach. And you might think as you read through it, well, he's not going to get on very well here. He's going to criticize these people for handing Christ over to be put to death. They're guilty of that crime. That's not the way to win people in these days. And yet, we find later on how the Spirit of God was at work. Sinners were convicted, and they were drawn to Christ, saved, and added to the church. And it's so that God might be glorified. Verse 47, praising God having favour with all the people, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Well, as we look out ourselves, as we think about what we do for the Lord, as we pray and we meet together week by week, pray that the Lord would be at work, that his Spirit would anoint the preaching of the word. As you see the gospel being taken out in different ways, whether that's through the open air mission or whether it's through door-to-door work or however it might be, it won't be achieved by how clever we are. It will be achieved by the Spirit of God. And may we be praying that the Lord would come in great power in these days and that many souls might be saved, added to his kingdom, and be transformed to be witnesses in the world for him. Amen. We're going to conclude by singing, See how great a flame aspires, kindled by a spark of grace. Jesus loved the nation's fires, sees the kingdoms on a blaze. Fire to bring on earth he came, kindled in some hearts it is. Oh, that all might catch the flame, all partake the glorious bliss. A final hymn.